Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning, once again, to the Gospel of Matthew. To the Gospel of Matthew. As we look this morning at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. Matthew 14, 22 to 36. As we consider this morning, faith in the midst of the storm. Please follow along with me as I read. And immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord God, we are privileged, blessed, and honored to once again be gathered together in worship as a family of Christ. To once again, Lord, be able to sing your praises together with one voice, one heart, one mind. And now, O God, to once again come under the ministry of the word of truth. I pray, O God, that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, preparing, Lord, cultivating truth, sowing it into the very marrow of our being, showing us, Father God, your person, your nature, Lord, your will. Pray particularly, Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, that you will show us how sovereign your hand is, even in the storms of life. Be pleased now, O God, if it be your will, to speak through these feeble human lips to your people who are waiting to hear. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, this is a precious text to me that we have before us this morning. The first sermon I ever preached in my life, the summer of 1994, was this text in Matthew chapter 14. And it's a blessed privilege to return to it. Really, it's the first time I've returned to it since preaching it at that time. You know, this morning we're talking about a storm that we see the disciples go into with Scripture. Here in the passage before us. And it brings us to the subject of dealing with our own storms in life and seeing God's purpose in those storms. You know, 2 weeks ago when I preached on the previous passage on the feeding of the 5,000 men, as we looked at that last week and as I opened my sermon 2 weeks ago, I shared with you a recent news article that I'd read that shared how over 2/3 of Americans confess to being angry with God at different times of their lives. How so many of us have been through those times where we want to kind of shake our fist at God or question, why God? Why me? Why this? Why am I going through this now? For most people in that survey, it had to do with the loss of a loved one or a very detrimental health diagnosis, perhaps being told that they had cancer or told that they had to have a serious surgery. For others, it was financial problems and loss of job. For others, it was marital problems, perhaps facing difficulties of adultery or of divorce. For some, it was children breaking their hearts in the decisions that they were making. And even as I mentioned those different circumstances, perhaps all of us can look back in different ways at our lives and see that there are times when we've gone through great difficulties. At worst, perhaps there have been times where we've gotten very angry with God and mad at God. At our best, at the very least, there have been times when we wonder, when we question, why wouldn't a loving God, why would not my loving Heavenly Father spare me from such difficulty? Well, those are the kind of questions that I believe the text is going to lead us to answer this morning. Now, we already saw an instance of Jesus stilling a storm on the Sea of Galilee back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. But if you remember, if you look back very quickly at that circumstance, you see that Jesus was in the boat with the disciples at that time. He was exhausted. He was physically depleted, and he was asleep in the bow of the boat. But he was still in it with them, and the disciples roused him as the storm became very violent. They roused him and said, Lord, why won't you save us? And Jesus stood and he spoke and he stilled the storm. Though the disciples find themselves here in this text before us today in another of those storms on the Sea of Galilee, which were more common than we think, the critical difference is that Jesus was not in the boat with them on this occasion. This story of the stilling of the storm is tied very closely to the previous story of the feeding of the 5,000 men. There we saw that the disciples had their eyes on themselves rather than on Christ and on His ministry to those in need. Through this next part of the narrative, as we pick up here with Matthew 14, verse 22, through this next part, we are now going to see how Christ uses a deadly storm to further shape the hearts of His disciples and to shape their understanding of Him as their sovereign Lord. So let's go ahead and begin walking through this text this morning. The first thing we see in this text is the compulsion of Christ. My first point this morning is the compulsion of Christ. Look at Matthew 14, beginning of verse 22. And immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. Now, those multitudes that are being referred to here in verse 22 are those multitudes of people, those thousands and thousands of people, 5,000 men, probably plus another 10 or 15,000 women and children. That those are the ones that Jesus Christ has just miraculously provided a meal for. He multiplied what was just a lunch for a couple of men into food for a crowd of 20,000 plus people. And the disciples had just picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. It was truly an amazing miracle. And so as we move from verse 21 into verse 22, we see a very abrupt change of tone. We see verse 21, the statement of how many people were fed that day, how many people were satisfied by this miraculous work of Christ, into verse 22 when we have this language, immediately He made the disciples get into the boat. This language here in verse 22 is very, very strong. Immediately translates the Greek term euthios, which means directly or at once or forthwith. The word made is even stronger. It's the Greek word anakazo, which means to compel or to constrain, as in a moment of distress. These two terms taken together paint a rather negative picture. It seems that something took place that caused Jesus to jump into action immediately to remove His disciples from the scene and to dismiss the crowds. It also seems from the language here as though the disciples initially did not want to go. So Jesus had to make them or order them or constrain them into the boat while He sent the multitudes away. Now Matthew leaves us to figure out what the catalyst for this occurrence might have been. But the parallel passage in John tells us precisely why Jesus moved so quickly. Flip over with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we go to John's version of this very same story. John chapter 6, look with me at verses 14 and 15. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So John gives us there in John chapter 6 the reason that Jesus moved so quickly. Basically, this mass of people who had just experienced this miraculous feeding, they wanted to lift Jesus up on their shoulders and forcefully march him into Jerusalem and install him as their king. This situation was potentially volatile for three reasons. First of all, such a move would surely invite the wrath of Herod the Tetrarch in the immediate area. But even more significantly, it would invite the wrath of Rome. Secondly, the whole intention of Jesus' ministry was to establish a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. So this move would have been securely and firmly outside of the will of God. Thirdly, and this is as concerns the disciples, thirdly, the disciples still had a lot of preconceived Jewish notions about the Messiah. And the disciples, Jesus' own disciples, could have easily been won to the will of the crowd to join them in forcefully installing Jesus as their earthly king. Thus, Jesus moved quickly. To protect his mission and his disciples from the will of the mob, Jesus quickly ordered them into a nearby boat and sent them ahead of himself to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then he sent the multitudes away. He dismissed them back into the surrounding towns, and he went up on the mountain to be alone and pray. According to the text, Jesus stayed there to pray for several hours. And again, his desire to be alone with his Father, to pray to the Lord, goes back to two things. First, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, Jesus loved to commune with his Father in prayer. And he would especially have needed to refresh his soul after such a busy time of ministry and giving of himself to all who sought him. Secondly, though, some commentators note that Jesus also sought this time of prayer to reaffirm his dedication to the Father in the face of temptation. The temptation of the crowd wanting to install Jesus as their king was very similar to the same temptation, the third temptation, that Satan offered when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Jesus was once again being tempted with earthly power. Thus, Jesus sought the presence of his heavenly Father to continue to affirm his submission to God's will, to the fact that he would not entertain any idea of earthly position or power, not until God ordained that it be so at the end of all time. Now, while Jesus was praying, look at verse 24, the disciples found themselves out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a terrible storm. It says there that the boat was already many stadia away from the land. While Jesus was praying on the mountain, the disciples were beginning the fight of their life. They were battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, a stadia, in our understanding, is about 1/8 of a mile. Many stadia, given the language at that time, probably refers to somewhere between 20 and 30 stadia away from the land, which to us communicates about 3 or 4 miles. The disciples were about 3 or 4 miles out on the Sea of Galilee. And remember, the Sea of Galilee is unique in its topography and its geography there. It sits in that region surrounded by mountains. It actually has kind of a low altitude. And storms, because of the nature of that geography, whip around those mountains and come down into that Sea of Galilee very quickly. And they can be very, very violent. That's where the disciples found themselves. the wind had pushed them farther out into the lake than they wanted to go, and the waves were battering the boat. The wind was contrary, meaning it was keeping them, it was against them, it was keeping them from reaching their destination, from getting back to the shore and to safety. Mark 6:48, the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, tells us that these men were literally straining with all their might at the oars to keep the boat aright. As we come to the end of this first point, ladies and gentlemen, I want us to understand one thing very quickly. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, compelled his disciples to get into this boat and thus into the storm. He sent them into the storm. That takes me to my second point, the comfort of Christ. The comfort of Christ. Matthew 14, beginning of verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, the fourth watch of the night refers to a specific period of time. You see, in the Roman accounting of time, the night was divided into four watches or shifts, basically going back to military practice. The first watch was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third from midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch of the night was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, the disciples had gotten into the boat and the crowds had been dismissed, likely near the beginning of the first watch, in early evening, just as it was getting dark. Thus, by the time Jesus left the mountain to go out and meet the disciples, they had been in the boat straining against the storm for anywhere from 7 to 10 hours. They'd been there for quite a while. Now, we ask at this point, was Jesus late? You know, in the midst of prayer, did it just all of a sudden occur to him to look down at the lake and realize, hey, there's a storm going on and I better get down there to those guys? Was Jesus late? No. I mean, we need only remember the occurrence of Lazarus. Jesus heard that Lazarus was not doing well, that he was about to die, and he delayed going to him. And he did not arrive until several days after Lazarus was dead. Jesus had a purpose in that. He delayed intentionally, because he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave, and he wanted there to be no doubt that this man was indeed dead. Was Jesus unaware of the trouble the disciples were in? No. Otherwise, he would not have gone directly to them on the sea. So the text points us directly to the fact that Jesus sent his disciples intentionally into the storm, and then he intentionally waited several hours before coming to their rescue. Now, we'll see why he did that in just a few minutes, so bear with me. It then says that Jesus came to them walking on the sea, verse 25. Now, we don't want to gloss over this too quickly. You know, the idea, again, for those of us who have been in church any length of time, who have heard sermons and Sunday school lessons for any length of time, it's pretty commonplace for us to hear of Jesus walking on the sea. We fail to stop and wonder at that miracle. And glory in that display of God's power. Here, the perfect Son of God was once again exercising his absolute sovereignty over the forces of nature. He was sovereignly suspending the law of gravity. He was sovereignly altering the basic dynamics of water and weather to come to his men by walking on the surface of the sea. This is one of Jesus' displays of power for the benefit of his men. As John MacArthur said in his commentary, and I love this brief quote, John MacArthur said this: Jesus used the trial of the storm as the footpath to his men. He used the trial of the storm as the footpath to his men. Now, when the disciples saw him approaching, walking on the surface of the sea, they were understandably frightened. I mean, they were in the midst of a terrible storm. They had been rowing literally for their lives, straining against the wind and the waves for hours. And they were already both scared and exhausted. Now all 12 of them saw a figure approaching them by walking on the water. And in their exhausted, fearful state, it was only natural for them to give in to superstition and think that it was a ghost coming for those who were about to die. Ghost here translates the Greek term phantasma. It's where we get the word phantasm in English. It means an apparition, a spirit, or a specter. They didn't recognize the figure as their master, so they cried out in fear. They were horrified. I mean, they're exhausted, they're straining against the wind, worried about being capsized, and now they see what they think is a ghost coming towards. They think this is the end. We're done now. But immediately, there's that word again, immediately, Jesus spoke to them to comfort them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." I want us to notice something very carefully at this point. The storm was not stopping. The storm was not stilled at this point. The storm is still raging all around them. And yet Jesus spoke to them so they could hear, even in the midst of all that turmoil, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." In the midst of the howling wind and the pounding waves, the voice of Christ came to the ears of his men like a soothing balm to tortured souls. He told them to take courage, tharseo, to be bold or to be confident. And what was the source of that confidence or courage to be? Him. He was to be their source of courage or confidence. In fact, what Jesus says here in the Greek, when he says, "It is I," that is also in many other texts translated as "I am." When you see the "I am" statements in the Gospel of John, it's the same exact Greek words that are used to express that there. So we hear echoes of God's covenant name in that as Jesus speaks to them. They were to take courage and not be afraid because of Jesus Christ. They were to look to Him, the one standing calmly in the midst of the tempest. They were to look to Him, the one standing firmly on the surface of the turbulent waters. They were to look to Him, the one who had ultimate power over the storm, and be emboldened in the face of their fears. That's what Jesus wanted them to do. And what He said to them, brothers and sisters, He says to us, to tell us and to remind us that our ultimate comfort in any trial we face in this life is always Christ. Always. It's Him and no other. Once again, I want to quote John MacArthur. He says, "We will never find ourselves in a place where Christ cannot find us. And no storm is too severe for Him to save us from it. He protects His own, whom He will never fail nor forsake. The lesson for the disciples is the lesson for us. There is no reason for God's people to fear. There is no reason for anxiety, no matter how hopeless and threatening our problems seem to be. Life is often stormy and painful, often threatening and frightening. Some believers suffer more than others, but all suffer at some time and in some way. In spite of that, the storm is never so severe, the night never so black, and the boat never so frail that we risk danger beyond our Father's care." Brothers and sisters, that's what this reminds us of. That we have a glorious, sovereign, loving, merciful Father, if we have trusted in Christ. A Father who will never leave nor forsake us. A Father who knows everything about us, everything, every inkling of our experience, and stands by us as our comfort through it all. I think of the words of Psalm 139. One of the most wonderful psalms on just the blessed sovereignty of God in that regard. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too high for me. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me be night, lo, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike unto you. There's nothing beyond the knowledge and presence and power of our God. Nothing. The deepest struggles that you are facing in your soul, the things that you keep hidden, even from the people closest to you, the insecurities, the doubts, the trials, the temptations, there is none of it that is not laid bare before your God. And there is no circumstance in this life that you can go into or face that He is not aware of and that He is not saying to you, take courage, be not afraid, it is I. Takes me to my third point, which is the command of Christ. The command of Christ. Now, it's interesting, Matthew's gospel, even though we see this miracle accounted in the other gospels, Matthew's gospel is the only one that includes these four verses that tell us of Peter getting out of the boat and walking on water. Look with me, Matthew 14, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Now here in verses 28 through 31, we have Peter being Peter. Peter's the brash one, the one who's always ready to, you know, be first when a question's asked. He's eager when there's something that needs to be done. He's the man. He's the one that always wants to step out and step first. And the problem with Peter is he doesn't always think before he steps. And this was one of those times. Now, as far as Matthew's account is concerned, here's where we really see Peter begin to distinguish himself as the first among the disciples. And we don't want to be too hard on Peter in this, because he did do a lot of things right. I mean, Peter was the only one who, after Jesus was arrested, all the other disciples scattered. At least Peter had the courage to follow him into the very courtyard of the high priest. Unfortunately, when he got there, he denied Christ three times. Also, when Jesus was asking, who do men say that I am? At least Peter spoke up and said, you are the Son of God. Unfortunately, after that, when Jesus started telling them that he had to go to Jerusalem and die, it was also Peter that rebuked Jesus for saying that. Peter sincerely loved Jesus, but his eagerness and brashness often brought the quick rebuke of the Lord that he sought to serve. So here, once again, we have Peter showing himself to be both a good example and a bad example. As Peter realized that it was the Lord who had come to them in the midst of the storm, he was no doubt overcome with relief. As a fisherman, he had seen many of these kinds of storms, so he was well aware of the danger that they were in. Having been so exhausted and scared, he was overjoyed now to see Jesus, and he wanted to go out to him on the water. He believed wholeheartedly that Jesus had the power to enable him to walk on the water, and so that's what he asked in verse 28. He was not testing Jesus with the request. He was seeking to be with him through the request. So he bid Jesus to command him to come, and Jesus did. So Peter stepped out of the boat, something a fisherman would not do in those circumstances. So this shows this is a real act of faith on his behalf. Peter stepped out of the boat, and according to Christ's command, he did indeed go to Jesus walking on the water. But after just a few moments out on the water, he temporarily took his eyes off of Christ to look at the storm raging around him. And that distraction was just enough to cause his heart to once again become afraid, and he began to sink into the sea. And here we have Peter cry out with one of the most simplest yet profound prayers in all of the Bible. Lord, save me. So immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Brothers and sisters, in Peter we see a living illustration of the trusting nature of true faith. Seeing Jesus, Peter only wanted to be with him. And he knew that Jesus could call him forth and hold him up as he walked across the water. He believed in and trusted in Jesus completely. Peter had true faith in this instance. But Peter did not have strong faith. He had true faith, but not strong faith. When Peter took his focus off of Christ and saw the raging storm, his faith faltered and he began to sink. Yet even in the weakness of his faith, he still knew that Jesus was the only one who could save him. So he cried out for that. You know, regarding this specific moment, Charles Spurgeon said that Peter was nearer to Jesus when he was sinking than when he was walking. Charles Spurgeon said that Jesus was nearer to Peter when Peter was sinking than when Jesus was walking. You see, it was when Peter was in trouble and driven to cry out to Jesus that he was closest to Jesus. It's a true expression of dependence, brothers and sisters. James Montgomery Boyce, in reflecting on this passage, said the following. He said, "It is exactly the same with us, and it is why Jesus permits storms to come into our lives too. As long as life is going along smoothly, we may be genuinely trusting Jesus for our salvation as true Christians. But our faith can be somewhat distant, abstract, or even peripheral. We trust Jesus, true enough, but if the truth be told, we also trust ourselves and our abilities. We may even trust ourselves more than we trust Jesus. Let trouble come, and suddenly we are confronted with our own lack of ability and weakness. And we are driven to Jesus simply because we have nowhere else to turn. It is in times such as these that faith in Jesus grows strong." Peter had true faith. He bid the Lord to invite him to the water, and Jesus bid him come. Jesus stepped out of the boat in the midst of the storm. He stepped out of the boat and began walking on the water to Christ. But in a moment of distraction, he faltered. But even in his faltering, he looked to Christ alone. And as a result, his faith was deepened. Brothers and sisters, that is really the objective of the storm. That's why the biblical writers tell us to rejoice in the trials of life. You know, we have this gospel that's being preached out there, and forgive me, I shouldn't even call it that. We have this message that's being preached out there that is not the true gospel. There's this message being preached out there that God wants only good for your life. If you just do good and try to do good by God and try to look to Him, God just wants to bless you and free you from every hardship and give you anything and everything you ever wanted to make yourself and your life happy. Brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel. That's not the biblical gospel. And the writers of Scripture, while they certainly promise us the blessings of knowing God and understanding His truth and having confidence and hope in Him as we go through this life, they never say that God withholds adversity from those who are His. On the contrary, Jesus, especially during His time on earth, told His men, "Expect adversity because you belong to Me." Why later on James would write in James chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. Now think, this is Peter, the one who stepped out on the water, began sinking. Picture him a couple decades later, a decade or two later, writing a letter to his fellow Christians, thinking about the things he experienced. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Hear what Peter's saying? Your trials deepen your faith and result in the glory of God. Takes me to my next point. The correction of Christ. My fourth point, the correction of Christ. Look at Matthew 14, verse 31 again. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? After reaching down and saving Peter from sinking, Jesus quickly identified Peter's problem. Though he had true faith, it was too small. You of little faith. That's all actually one word in the Greek. You of little faith, all one word. It's the word oligopiste. This compound word literally denotes one who has a puny, small, or weak faith. And what's interesting is this is the same word that Jesus used the first time he stilled the storm with the disciples when he was in the boat with them. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 through 26, it says, And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? In spite of all his strength and boldness, brothers and sisters, Peter's fear of the storm proved greater than his faith in his master in that moment. The severity of the storm had caused him to doubt. Jesus says here, this form of the Greek word doubt is distazo. It means to be of two opinions, to waver in opinion, or to be uncertain. I mean, there Peter was. He was walking on the water. He was proving the reality of his faith in Jesus. He was exhibiting true confidence in the person of Christ. But just one thing drew his eye. And this fear led to his faltering. It was this lack of faith in the face of fear that Christ was trying to correct. And this part of the narrative relates directly back to what we encountered when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 men. Though the disciples themselves had done wondrous miracles as they ministered the gospel, though they had seen Jesus do some things that were absolutely incredible, they still failed at various times. Due to their own short-sightedness and their own wrong preconceptions about who Jesus was. Listen, the disciples too often allowed circumstances and their own selfishness to cloud their view of Christ. They too often allowed circumstances, adverse circumstances, and their own selfishness to cloud their view of Christ. Now, through the miraculous feeding, Jesus wanted his men to get their eyes off of themselves and onto him. His desire was the realization of their own insufficiency that would in turn lead them to faith in his all-sufficiency. But their hearts were still hardened after the incidents of the loaves. If we look over into Mark chapter 6, verses 52, that's what it says there. In the parallel passage, it says the disciples had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So, what the disciples resisted learning through the feeding of the multitudes, Jesus forced them to learn through the storm. In the storm, by sending them into the storm, Jesus Christ brought them to the end of themselves once again and showed them where their only confidence should lie. Their confidence should be in Him alone. Storms have a way of doing that in our lives, don't they, brothers and sisters? The difficulties and challenges we face really test us. They test us to see whether we're going to respond in pride and selfishness and self-protectiveness. I've got to do this for me. I've got to do it my way. Are we going to act that way, or are we going to humble ourselves and say, no, Lord, I believe you are the Lord, and that your word is true. And that as hard as it may be to humble myself and to sacrifice my own wants and desires and perspectives, I indeed believe, Lord, that your will and your word is best. That's what storms put in perspective, brothers and sisters. Storms bring us to the place, prove to us that Christ is our only certainty. One of my favorite quotes that I read all the way back when I was just a new believer in Jesus Christ was a man named Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee said the following. He said, God sometimes takes us into troubled waters, not to drown us, but to cleanse us. God sometimes takes us into troubled waters, not to drown us, but to cleanse us. That takes me to my next point, my fifth point, the comprehension of Christ. Matthew 14, verses 32 and 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. They, meaning Peter and Jesus, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. The storm was immediately stilled. Jesus did not even speak a word or make a gesture. They just stepped back into the boat, and the tempest ended. Period. They had been straining against the oars. Waves were battering the boat. The wind was contrary. Jesus steps foot in the boat. It's all gone. It's perfectly still. The storm had served its divine purpose. And as a matter of Christ's sovereign timing, the storm stopped right on cue. The result that we see in verse 33 is really the focus of this entire passage. Everything we have going back to verse 22 is meant to bring us to verse 33. When Jesus stepped into the boat with Peter, everyone in the boat, including Peter, worshipped him. Worshipped here is the Greek word proskuneo, which literally means to prostrate oneself before in humble homage and reverence. And as the disciples worshipped, they confessed, you are certainly God's Son. Do you know that this is the first time in the Gospels that the disciples openly acknowledge Jesus with a title of divinity? You know, that's the first time in the Gospels that the disciples acknowledge Jesus with the title of divinity. It's also the first time in the Gospels that we have the disciples corporately worshiping Christ. Here we see the fruit of what Jesus designed the storm to accomplish. Jesus sent the disciples into the storm that they might gain a proper perspective of Him. And as a result, believe in Him more fully, have their faith strengthened, and worship Him more fervently, with a greater picture of who He truly was. And that's what happened. The storm brought these men a deeper comprehension of the Lord. Now we know, if we go forward in the Gospels, that the disciples are still a long way from grasping the full weight and significance of Christ's person and work. They're going to make some other mistakes. They're going to make some other assumptions that turn out not to be correct about His person. They're not really going to have a full understanding until after the resurrection. They do, however, at this point, take an incredible step forward right here. As a time of intense difficulty and danger gives way to a much deeper perspective of God. And brothers and sisters, once again, that is what our difficulties are designed by God to do. They should drive us to deeper dependence upon Him and more fervent worship of Him. Listen, let me say again, God is sovereign over every circumstance, every one. Even the ones that we bring on ourselves through our sinful, selfish choices and our poor decision making, even in those circumstances, God is sovereign. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. If He wanted to, He could spare us from difficulties and challenges and consequences. He could. But he often doesn't. So if God could spare us and doesn't, and if we do have times in our life, what Scripture says we have, even by this example here, where God does indeed send us into storms in life, that means that every event of our lives, every challenge or difficulty we face on some level is ordained by God for us. And if that's true, then the question we need to ask ourselves when in that difficulty is, how do I glorify Him in this? How do I believe in Him more fully? How do I depend upon Him more? How do I draw near to my God in this? And how do I grow through this so that Christ gets the glory in me? That's how we're to look upon the storms of life. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. That takes us just to the final point here very briefly, the continuance of ministry. The continuance of ministry. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent into all that surrounding district and brought to Him all who were sick. And they began to entreat Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. After the storm, the disciples and Jesus arrived in Gennesaret, an area of a fertile plain in the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Due to His previous ministry there, Jesus was recognized immediately. And the men who recognized Him sent for anyone who had need in all the surrounding area. And just like the woman with the hemorrhage, the people came, believing that even if they could just touch the edge of Jesus' cloak, they would be healed. And they were right. Just that little bit of faith resulted in their physical transformation. As many as touched His cloak were cured. I want us to keep in mind here that the disciples had still not rested from their ordeal. Jesus had a good, 6-8 hours up on the mountain communing with God, recuperating. The disciples spent that time straining at the oars on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had gone from being tired and hungry to being wet and terrified and exhausted to being awestruck in reverence to once again being in a place where they had to minister to the masses. Only now, they ministered in the name of one who is far greater than they thought before. Indeed, brothers and sisters, it is the storms of life that serve to wipe away every other dependence but Christ. And I guess in response to this message this morning, we should ask ourselves these questions. Where is your confidence in life? Where is your confidence? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own abilities, your own ability to work, your own ability to manage the affairs of your life? Are you trusting in your bank accounts and the things that you have saved up or that retirement account? Is that what you're looking forward to or depending upon or looking for happiness in? How about in a person? Perhaps you think it's a relationship that you can depend upon, a person that's going to make your life fulfilling, that person that will be your rock. Brothers and sisters, if life teaches us anything, it teaches us that jobs can be lost, that bank accounts and retirement accounts can disappear in a heartbeat, that people are sinners, and guess what? Because we're sinners, we fail each other. And how about ourselves and our abilities? There's not one of us in this room that today could lose the ability to do anything, and even our lives. Our only sure hope and confidence is Christ. If you belong to Him, He can never be taken from you, nor can you be taken from Him. And remember that when difficulty comes into your life, even the kind of difficulty that shakes you to the core of your being, that makes you question who you are and how you have lived, even the kind of difficulty that hurts you and scars you in a way that will not change the rest of your life, you remember that that difficulty was God-ordained, that storm was God-ordained to shape you, to deepen you, to drive you to Christ, to show you that faith is to be our only dependence, because Christ is our only Lord. That's the lesson of the storm, brothers and sisters. And really, that's what is offered us every day in the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, bearing the penalty of our sins, that all who believe in Him, all who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ may be saved. Perhaps your storms go back to not rightly understanding or believing in that truth. And if that is the case, Jesus Christ today says, come. Come. Let's bow our heads and pray.